The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them, and there were very many, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I had been commanded, and as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds and breathe upon these slain that they may live.' I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude." The word of the Lord. Now, if you'll please join me in the responsive reading found in your service leaflet on the back page. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin.
For my iniquities have fallen over my head. They weigh like a burden too heavy for me.
Truly, I am like one who does not hear, and in whose mouth is no retort. For I pray, only do not let them rejoice over me, those who boast against me when my foot slips.
For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity, I am sorry for my sin.
Those who are my foes without cause are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good are my adversaries, because I follow after good.
Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Be gracious to me, O Lord, and help me, O Lord, my salvation.
This is a reading from John's Gospel, chapter 11, beginning at the first verse. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. The word of God for the people of God. Last week, I urged us to try to get away from talking about God sending illness or incapacity and recognize instead that he allows it, and when he allows it, he uses it. I know that left some of you quite unsettled, because if you reflect on it, you'll recall very quickly that there are passages in Scripture that speak explicitly of God sending bad stuff, including plagues and even death, as instruments of discipline and punishment. Interestingly enough, most notably at the beginning and the end of the Bible. In the book of Exodus, for instance, we read of the 10 devastating plagues visited upon the Egyptians when Pharaoh wouldn't let the children of Israel go to worship him. And I want to come back to those plagues at the end of our time this morning. And then in the book of Revelation, the 7 bowls that are poured out are the wrath of God. So the point is well taken, and I'll try to deal with it very briefly. But remember what I was asking us to do last week, to look at Jesus, who never said no when he was asked to heal people. I'm suggesting we need to see God through the prism of Jesus. But let me make 3 points about this really huge theological issue before moving on. Please put on your thinking caps. Number 1, if God is sovereign and all-knowing, there is a sense in which anything that happens, everything that happens, is his responsibility. If he knew about it, and he could have prevented it, and he didn't, there's a sense in which it's his responsibility. And the scriptures sometimes come down very heavily on that side of the equation. God is sovereign, and therefore we read things like, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." Even though, as far as Pharaoh was concerned, it was his decision not to let the people go. In vigorously asserting the ultimate responsibility of God, the scriptures never diminish the simultaneous responsibilities of Satan on the one hand and you and me on the other. There's a fascinating example of that in the Old Testament when King David took a census before going into battle. Evidently, he was trying to ascertain his troop strength, even though God said, "Don't do that. Trust me." 1 Chronicles 21 says, "Satan stood up and incited David to count the people of Israel." Satan did it. But 2 Samuel 24 says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go count the people.'" And in both accounts, David himself confesses his own responsibility for the disobedience, saying, "I have sinned greatly." So which is it? Satan? The Lord? Or David? It's all 3 on different levels. Number 2, I told you to put on your thinking cap. Number 2, if you want to come down on the side of God's responsibility in sending illness, incapacity, handicap, disability, affliction, death, please recognize that none of these things were or are of God's own making. He made the world perfect, and sin, Satan's and ours, spoiled it. Sin, corruption, and death are still very much with us. God hasn't destroyed or eliminated them, but he promises he will. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And number three, when he does allow or send bad stuff, there is always a redemptive element in it. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say all things are good, some are palpably evil, but it says they work together for good. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. So I submit to you that whenever we're facing misfortune of whatever sort, the questions we need to be asking are, have I brought this on myself? And if so, is there anything I can do about it? How is God using this, or how does he want to use it, regardless of where it originated? And how can I respond to this in a way that brings glory to God and blessing to others? So, we come to the last of the seven miracle signs in John's Gospel. The home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother. It was a place that Jesus frequently visited when he was en route to Jerusalem. It was in Bethany, a little village about 2 miles outside of town. And Jesus appears to have had a particularly close friendship with this little family. You remember the story of busy Martha out in the kitchen while Mary sat down at Jesus' feet. By the way, that's a technical phrase. What it means is she put herself in the position of a disciple. And that was a blatant violation of conventional Jewish mores. A woman simply didn't do that. But Mary did that, and Jesus commended her for it. He said, Mary has chosen the better part. In chapter 12 of John's Gospel, Mary anoints Jesus' feet with costly ointment in an expression of love that he says prefigures his death and burial. And of course, Judas grumbles about it. He says the money for that ointment could have been given to the poor. Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Well, at this point in the story, Lazarus has fallen ill. And the sisters send Jesus word, he whom you love is ill. He whom you love. The phrase connotes a very close personal friendship. There's only one other person in Scripture of whom it is said, that's the Apostle John, who called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Notice they neither ask nor tell Jesus what to do about it. They simply lay the matter before him and trust he'll deal with it as he thinks best. Jesus says this illness does not lead to death. But the irony of the story is that it not only does lead to death, but Jesus delays doing anything about it until he has ensured that this one whom he particularly loves has died. Contrast that with what we read back in chapter 4, when the royal official from Capernaum said, my little boy is on the point of death, please come heal him. And Jesus speaks a word from afar, and we read that at the moment he spoke it, the boy began to be well. Here he not only doesn't speak a word, he doesn't do anything to help this particularly close friend. He says this illness is for the glory of God, just as the blindness of the fellow in last week's story was so that the works of God might be revealed. And verse 5 says, even though Jesus loved this family, he stayed 2 days longer. The Revised Standard Version makes it even stronger. He loved them so when he heard it. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. What kind of love is it that delays 2 days when your friends are in need? Well, maybe it's the kind of love that wants to make the miracle even more spectacular. Healing the sick is one thing, raising the dead is quite another. Jesus delayed until he knew Lazarus had died, and according to Jewish custom, he would be buried immediately. And by the time Jesus arrived, he'd been in the grave for 4 full days. His body was already beginning to putrefy. You know the story. Both sisters, first Martha and then Mary, greet Jesus with the identical comment, "Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother would not have died." How often we feel that way. Where is Jesus when we need him? How many of you know he is very seldom on time? But he's never late. "Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." Martha says, "I know he'll rise on the last day." And in effect, Jesus says, "I'm not talking about that. I myself am the resurrection. I myself am the life that our first parents lost when they disobeyed God. To know me is to be born all over again. It's to experience the life of God now. And those who know me will never die. Their bodies will die, but it will be like stepping out of an old set of clothes. You don't need them any longer." That's the great hope of the Christian faith. And we hear that at every Christian funeral. Those who know me will never die. Yes, their bodies die, but they will never die if they know Jesus. Now, here's the really amazing thing about this story, to me at least. Jesus has set this whole thing up. He's deliberately waited until Lazarus has died, evidently so that he can bring him back from the grave. And he knows that in a matter of moments, the two sisters' grief is going to be swallowed up in joy. Their tears are going to be replaced by laughter. And yet, in verse 35, it says, Jesus wept. Before restoring their brother to them, Jesus entered the two sisters' grief. Hang on to that. Hang on to that. Before restoring their brother to them, Jesus entered the two sisters' grief. Now, this turned out to be a spectacular miracle. And by definition, miracles are very rare. Jesus does not immediately restore everyone who dies to his or her grieving relatives. But notice the pattern. The pattern is there for all of us. The promise that those who share Jesus' life will live forever with him. The certainty that one day the dead will rise. The expectation that loved ones will be reunited, tears wiped away, fellowship restored. And in the meantime, Jesus shares the grief of the bereaved. How many of you have lost a loved one and turned to Jesus and found his comfort in the midst of that loss? That's what he does. He comes alongside us and shares the grief of the bereaved. Lazarus, come forth. And he's transported, still all bound up, transported to the door of the burial cave, just as the disciples were transported from the middle of the Sea of Galilee to the shore when Jesus got into their boat. "Unbind him and let him go." That's a pretty good description of Christian ministry. We're to take people who were dead and who are now alive because of Jesus and unbind them from habits and thought patterns that keep them stuck so that they can enjoy their new liberty in the Lord. By the way, I'm not so sure this was a great blessing for Lazarus. This was a gift to Martha and Mary and an object lesson for you and me. Just as Jesus is the master of the waves that roll, so he's also the one who holds in his hand the keys to death, hell, and the grave. He can not only heal the sick, he can call the dead back to life. But think about it. Lazarus was already in the nearer presence of God. He was already beyond sickness, pain, and death, and now he needs to leave all that and come back to this. And the worst part is, at some point, he's got to go through the whole thing all over again. Get sick and die all over again. Maybe only a very good friend would allow such an interruption of his enjoyment of heaven. Well, those are the seven miracle signs of Jesus, as selected by John. And I want to add a postscript. It is very intriguing to compare these miracles with the Egyptian plagues in the book of Genesis, in the book of Exodus. God turned water into blood. Jesus turned water into wine, which he said is a symbol of my blood. God sent frogs to cover the earth, so you couldn't walk anywhere without stepping on them. You want to step on frogs? Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll show you how to walk on water." Gnats, flies, locusts, hail, and fire destroyed the crops, and death to cattle wiped out the meat supply. And Jesus took bread and fish, multiplied them, and fed the multitude. Boils and sores afflicted the families of Egypt, and Jesus restored the paralytic and healed the nobleman's son. Darkness covered the earth. You couldn't see anything. And Jesus gave sight to the blind. And the final plague was the death of the firstborn, and Jesus restored the dead to life. May I put it to you this way? Jesus reverses the curses. So we've heard the witnesses at the wedding in Cana. Everyone serves the good wine first, but you've saved the best for last. With the nobleman's son, at the hour Jesus spoke, the fever left him. The paralytic said, "The man who healed me told me to take up my pallet and walk." At the miraculous feeding, when the people saw the sign, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." When Jesus walked on water, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The blind man said, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Martha of Bethany said, "Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." When John the Baptizer asked, "Are you the one?" Jesus answered, "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed are they who take no offense at me." Dear friends, follow the evidence where it leads. Jesus is either who he claims to be or what? Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and in believing, have life in his name. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for these miracle signs. Help us to trust you, even and especially in the midst of calamity. We ask it in your name.